Our scripture reading this morning is coming from James chapter 2, beginning with the first verse. Would you stand with me as we read that together? James 2. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones, are they not the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? You may be seated. Stories told of a woman who lived on the wrong side of the tracks. She decided that she wanted to join a fashionable church. The pastor urged her to go home and think about it for a week. When she came back, he suggested, now, let's not be hasty. Go home and read your Bible for an hour every day this week, and then come back to see me if you still think you should join. When she returned, he suggested that she go home and pray every day this week, asking the Lord if he wanted her to join. He didn't see her again for about 6 months. Then one day he saw her on the street and asked what happened. She responded, I went home and did what you asked. One day while I was praying, the Lord said, don't worry about not getting into that church. I've been trying to get into it for 20 years. James is writing this letter to the persecuted church. And he deals with issues that are flowing out of that persecution that they're experiencing. The attempts at self-preservation. As we looked at chapter 1, we discovered two major premises that James wants to plant firmly in our minds. And then out of those two major premises, he's going to develop his approach to each of the specific issues that he wants to talk about with them. The first principle was that a living faith endures tribulation. And that's the first 12 verses. And then the second half of the chapter, he teaches us that a living faith will conquer temptation, especially the temptation to respond wrongly in the face of the suffering that we're going through. Now, these remaining chapters from chapter 2 through the first part of chapter 5 apply those two premises to specific issues that they are dealing with. The first problem situation is one of facing powerful people. And his point is that a living faith doesn't favor powerful people. Rich, people of prestige. That's the first 13 verses. He begins that with a summary exhortation in verse 1. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. He warns us against falling into the trap of prejudice and favoritism, particularly based on wealth. He exhorts us to avoid that. Exhortation says, don't play favorites. Translations may miss the fact that the construction that James uses isn't just offering a theoretical idea. In fact, it indicates that that is indeed what they are doing. They do play favorites. And basically, his summary exhortation is, stop it. Stop showing favoritism to people who are wealthy, who are successful, who come with prestige. And as he relates that to the struggle they're going through as they suffer for their faith in Christ, he reveals that the underlying problem is the issue of what are we trusting in? You see, the way they have been responding to the wealthy ones is thinking that if we could win over our wealthy neighbors, they'd stop picking on us. And as he deals with the issue of what are we trusting in, the issue is, are we going to trust in the glory of Christ, or are we going to trust in the glory of powerful people and what they can do for us? He tells us that if we have a living faith in Christ, we will trust in God in the midst of those circumstances. We aren't going to put our trust in our rich neighbors coming to our rescue. He tells us that Jesus is the glorious Lord, and if we trust him, we won't place our confidence in people that we may hope will help us escape. He gives us a problem, an illustration from real life. It's an example of what was going on in their church in verses 2 through 4. It says, if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing comes in, if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And again, I just want to observe that this is more than just a theoretical, hypothetical situation that sometimes affects some people out there. This is going on, and it's going on in church. And so James issues this warning. Stop showing partiality. So how do they respond to powerful people? As you look through these verses, you discover that they're focusing on externals. That word in verse 1 for partiality literally means to receive the face. In other words, their evaluation of people is based on their appearance, what people look like. They evaluate people's value based on their wealth. Now, this passage and another later that are often referred to as though somehow James is attacking wealth and attacking the wealthy misses the point. He is not against, and God is not against, rich people. The problem isn't being rich. The problem is the valuing people by their wealth and their prestige, their power in life, their success. Evaluating people that way, in doing that, they're sinning against each other. Because of the pressure, they hurt one another. By judging each other, they reveal evil motives. They favor rich people. In this case in particular, they favor rich people in order to get special treatment. Each one, as we've observed before with these people and the affliction they're going through, each one is looking out for their own good. And in the process of doing that, they try to befriend powerful, influential people who might come to their rescue and help them. They're scheming to, excuse me, they're scheming to save their own skins. And it's even happening at church. Which brings me to ask the question, how do we respond to the successful people that we rub shoulders with at church? Do we evaluate people by the toys we own, by cars or houses or boats or entertainment centers? Do we confuse wealth with worth? Is that how we evaluate a person's worth, by how much money they have? Money isn't the only basis for discernment. It's certainly one of those ways. And so we ought to consider, in what ways do we commit the same sin against each other that the scattered, suffering church that James is writing to expressed? Do we value people based on prestige, based on their success? Do we ask, who can help us get ahead? We honor people, and I've found this to be true in Bible-believing churches like ours in this country and around the world. We honor people who hold academic degrees. You know, it must be Dr. Ralph or some such thing. We honor people with academic degrees. We recognize people who have the right pedigree, who graduated from the right schools, or who come from respected, long-time Christian families in the community. Now, I want to say clearly, I'm not pointing fingers and taking shots at Calvary. This is far different than being my parting shot. I'll save that one for a few months, and then I won't come back to this sermon. But Calvary does better than most churches. Yet even here, there's a tendency among people to focus our attention on people that we perceive to be important, that we perceive to have special prestige. If a visitor comes in our door and he looks sharp, we want to be sure to greet that person. Somebody we know from the community is a significant, outstanding citizen. If they wear shabby clothes, if they speak another language, we'll let somebody else talk to them. We want to focus our attention on people who look sharp and seem to give the impression of prestige and success. If a new kid at school looks like an athlete or a cheerleader, we reach out to them. But if they look a little strange, we'll let somebody else befriend them. People haven't changed a whole lot since James' day, have they? More notable, in the context that James is writing to, when the pressure rises, when times are hard, when we're suffering for the cause of Christ, we gather together around us friends who may be able to help us. We don't identify with someone that we know is a target. And I will probably tell you a couple of stories within the next few weeks where I've actually watched that happen, where people avoid somebody that we know is a target because we don't want to become the target. That's too risky. And so we'll just keep our distance. So James goes on here. He doesn't just leave us with the problem. He leaves us with God's perspective on this issue. It's really an answer to the question, so what's wrong with that anyway? What's the problem? What's wrong with trying to get powerful people on our side in the midst of affliction? James responds to that question by asking us a question, which is, whom does God choose? We make our choices based on human value, wealth and prestige and those kinds of things. How does God make his choice? In verses 5 and 6, he says, has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he's promised to those who love him? But you've dishonored the poor man. You get the contrast here? Our preference is exactly the opposite of God's. Does that trouble us when we think about that? God's method is not to choose rich and powerful people. In fact, Scripture makes pretty clear those are the people who are most likely to reject him, who think they don't need God because they've got it all put together. Or so it seems. James wants us to understand that Paul chooses simple people to confuse powerful people. I'm reminded here of James' words in Paul's words, rather, in 1 Corinthians 2, when he says, not many great by this world's standards have been chosen. God chooses simple people to confuse powerful people. He chooses poor people so that he can make us rich. He's the one who makes us rich in faith. He transforms our lives and makes us into his heirs. The world may see us as poor, but God sees us as rich. Who's right? We're, by God's standards, we are the truly wealthy. But in the church, James' concern is that God's children are looking down on people that God chooses to make rich, that God declares rich. And again, we should be asking, and who's right? Are we right in the way that we evaluate people? Or is God right? James continues raising another related issue, and that's the question of who is it that persecutes God's people? Verse 6 continues, are not the rich the ones who oppress you and drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you were called? We honor the very people who are causing the affliction. Rich, powerful people are the ones who persecute God's people, attack God's children. They exploit us. Or they oppress us, depending on how you translate that word. They're the ones who drag us into court. They blaspheme the name that we identify with. Why would we think that we can count on them for support when everything about their life direction is going the opposite way of the way our life is headed? We need different values than those that the world uses to evaluate, to define prestige, because this value system is working against us. They're clinging for help to a support system that opposes God and his people. Again, James is not attacking wealth. He's attacking the world's philosophy of putting our priority on wealth than material success and prestige in the world, We're putting that philosophy of the world over other values. James is writing to believers who've bought into that. He says that they ignore the truly rich, honoring people who are poor from the perspective of eternal values. See, these people may be rich by the world's standards. From the perspective of eternity, they are poor and blind. So James' point here is that showing partiality for rich people puts down people that God exalts and exalts people who put down God. So James' counsel to the persecuted church is that a living faith, as it faces persecution, a living faith doesn't favor powerful people. How do we make the same mistake that they made? Do we define value based on people's prestige and influence and wealth? Or do we see people from God's perspective? Which glory is greater? The glory of Christ, which transforms simple people into his own image, or the glory of powerful people who seek to destroy the Lord of glory? The impact of what Paul is trying to say in these verses came home to me some years ago when we were still living in Guatemala. And I pointed out to you before, we really understood what James is writing about, living in the midst of a revolution in Guatemala in the early 80s. And I had the opportunity to teach a Sunday school class on the book of James. And I don't want anybody to imitate the example I'm about to tell you. I may even point you out. No, I wouldn't do that. But we had just taught, the week before this incident happened, we had just taught this passage, making clear that we ought not to cater to, serve, value those who are wealthy and prestigious in the society around us. It so happened that at that time, the church where we were attending is a fairly wealthy church in Guatemala City, a lot of professional people in it, and represented quite a significant amount of funds. And among the people who attended our church was a woman who most Sundays attended alone, a prestigious, well-dressed woman who came to our church. Her husband was the head of the Guatemala military. The next Sunday after we talked about this passage, her husband came to church with her. One of the ushers was standing at the door when he walked in the door and realized who this influential, powerful man is. And so he walks up to him, almost bows before him, takes his hand and greets him. Mi coronel, I am so glad that you are here today. Welcome him specially. He said, let me show you to a seat. And he walked him to the front of the auditorium and wanted to give him a seat right in the very front, in front of all the people where everybody would see him. The man was not especially enthusiastic about that offer and ended up sitting in a different place. But that's not the point of the story. The point of the issue here is that here's a guy in church that I have just spoken to about this passage. Sunday school this morning, we talked about Noah's frustration as a preacher. Preached for 120 years and nobody responded. I kind of felt that way that Sunday. You know, what do you say when you stand up to go on from that passage the following week when this has just happened in front of your eyes? How do we escort people to preferred seating at Calvary Baptist? Now, I will be quick to say, I've never watched this happen here, and I'm grateful that I haven't. But do we have people that might be a distraction to some? Do we have them sit in the back where they won't be noticed? Do we have them sit way over on the side over here where, I'm not pointing at you, Marty. Do we have them sit way over on the side so nobody will notice them, so we can focus our attention on the front and ignore the fact that these common people have chosen to join us? His name was Bill. Wild hair, holes in his jeans, no shoes. One day, Bill decided to go to church. Walks in, the service has already started. And much like ours the last few weeks, unless you want to sit over on the side, but much like that, as he walked forward looking for a seat, the seats were taken. He found no place to sit. So he came down the aisle, and as he walked slowly down the aisle, everybody's eyes were on Bill. Sort of asking themselves the question, what's he doing here? So he comes down to the front, finds nowhere to sit. So finally, he just squats down on the floor and sits on the floor. What has just happened stirred one of the elders. And his dignified 80-year-old, dressed in a three-piece suit, walking with a cane as he came, walks down the aisle, and every eye is on him and on Bill. What's this guy going to do? Because they don't know his name's Bill. They never asked. But they don't know his name's Bill. But what's this guy going to do about Bill? He makes his way slowly. By this point, the whole service is interrupted. The preacher can't go on till this deal finds some resolution. So he just waits. The elder walks down the aisle, gets to the front beside Bill, throws down his cane, and sits down on the floor beside him and worships with him so that Bill won't be alone. The pastor, after he regained his composure, said to the people of the congregation, "You're not going to remember a word I say this morning, but you will never forget what you just saw." What does it take for us to mark people as not like us? Would Bill be welcome at Calvary Baptist? Now, I want to tell you, I believe he would. But it's a good question. Do we accept people with long hair or ragged clothes as one of us? I mean, I'm not talking about just tolerating their presence. Do we really accept them and welcome them? Do we care that they're here? Are we ready to accept people? I mean, really accept people who have recently been released from jail, who struggle with drug or alcohol problems. People come to this church with needs. And in case you hadn't learned, needy people take time. They use our resources. Are we willing to give time and resources to serve people with needs? Now, I can tell you from my own observation that some of our people ooze with that kind of attitude. And I'm grateful to God for those people. But it's a question we all ought to ask ourselves. Are we welcoming of people who don't fit our mold, of people who stand out as different, as of people who come from troubled backgrounds. How far are we willing to go to minister to poor people whom, James tells us, God has chosen to make rich? Or will we play favorites with powerful people? James is telling us that a living faith ought to take control of our lives. And one of the ways that we'll do that is if we have a living faith in Christ. When we're in the pressure cooker of life and the affliction comes against us, we will trust God to meet our needs. We won't have to depend on our rich neighbors and trying to impress the wealthy, powerful people of this world. What are we trusting in? Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that in your infinite wisdom you have chosen not the wealthy and powerful, not the wise people of this world. You've chosen simple, common people like us, whom the world sees as foolish and can't understand. And you've chosen to make us rich, to make us heirs of your kingdom and of your inheritance. So, Father, we come into your presence this morning with grateful hearts because our relationship with you doesn't depend on how powerful or how much prestige we have or how successful we've been. It depends on your grace that you have chosen people like us. Father, we pray that as we look around us, even this morning, that we will be quick to acknowledge that we're not here because we deserve it. And we'll be quick to receive those that you have brought from whatever realm you bring them to us, that we're willing to welcome them because you have called us into your kingdom and welcomed us. Father, may we demonstrate a living faith. A faith, first of all, in Christ that you have taken sinful, poor people and in him given us life through his death on the cross for us. And further, a living faith that trusts you in the hard times, willing to let go of the things we might cling to for support and trust you. Father, we don't know what people will face as they go out of here this morning and face the coming week, but we are grateful that we know that you do know. And so, Father, we pray that you would work through us for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name.